Now, friends, we're going to turn again to Revelation in a minute, but I'm going to read a few verses from Luke chapter 12 to set the scene this evening. Luke chapter 12 and from verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, amen, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, may God bless those words to us. I hope you'll have those words in your mind and in your thoughts. But now, if you will turn over to Revelation 16, we're continuing with our study in Revelation, and we're coming to chapter 16, and I'm just going to read verses 12 to 16. Revelation 16 and verses 12 to 16. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walks naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, sometimes Armageddon, Megiddo. We'll come to Armageddon, Megiddo a little bit later. Well, let's return then to these words and consider them together. This is in our studies. As you know, we are going our way through this, and I'm sure I don't need remind you of where we are, because you've all been here previously, which is great. Here we are in these bowls of wrath, considering them. The first bowl was judgment on the land, the earth. The second was judgment on the sea. The third on the rivers and springs of water. And of course, these follow very much the trumpets and the earlier ones, of course. The fourth bowl on the earth, the sea and the rivers. And now the sun, the earth, God's creation to feed mankind. The fifth bowl, the throne of the beast. His kingdom is finally thrown down once and for all and becomes total darkness. He is a defeated foe, a defeated enemy. The Lord God of hosts rules in heaven and does what he will according to his perfect will and plan and providence. And that's a great comfort to the saint. Before the blazing light of heaven, the believer is safe, but the ungodly are consumed. So, as I said last time, faith sings the song of Revelation 15, 3-4, even in the darkest night. Revelation 15, 3-4. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Well, with that in mind, hallelujah, what a saviour. We come to this sixth bowl, and I want to spend a little time on this evening. I know it's only just a few verses, but I'm going to link the seventh bowl with chapter 17. I was debating whether to do both of these today, but I think for various reasons, which hopefully will become clearer next time, there is a sense in which verse 17, the seventh bowl, links you into what happens in chapter 17, and I think it makes sense to take all of that together. So it'll be a longer section next week. Now here we read about Babylon. And very much Babylon is in mind, the judgment that comes upon the wicked. Babylon we will find Babylon in more detail in chapter 17, because the woman is called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the destruction of Babylon is spoken about in the next few chapters. The finality of its fall at the end of chapter 18, and then heaven's rejoicing over the complete defeat of all opposition in chapter 19, and then the destruction, the final destruction of Satan is foretold to us in chapter 20. We'll come to that as we get there. So we're beginning to see something now of these things, and some of the things that are introduced in this in these few verses, and although there's only a few verses, there are a number of important things that I hope will help us to understand how this all fits into the, if I say the great scheme of things, that's a bit of a trite expression, but the great plan, as it were, that is revealed here in this wonderful book. Babylon was built on the banks of the Euphrates. In fact, the Euphrates River ran through the city, and that was significant. We'll come to that in a moment or two. And yet, they thought they were impregnable in the Old Testament. They thought they were absolutely impregnable, that nobody would ever be able to defeat them. But of course, along comes Cyrus the Mede, under the authority of God, although he was not a God-fearing man at all. He was just doing God's work for him. And in a remarkable way, which we'll come to in a minute or two, was able to defeat Babylon. And that place which thought that it was utterly impregnable was taken. And Babylon is the symbol in the book of Revelation of all who think that they can manage without God. Chapter 14 and verse 8. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon was under judgment. It is the symbol of all false religion and also of no religion. So that includes the atheist, it includes the agnostic, includes those, any who defy the living God, who live and argue against the things of God, eventually and finally fallen. Began, of course, with Cain, right back after the fall in the Garden of Eden. Demonstrated in the Tower of Babel, from which we get the word Babylon. Babylon comes from the word Babel. And we use Babel for the gibberish of not understanding what's going on. Well, of course, it was Babel because the languages were confused. But Babylon symbolizes that confusion. And yet Babylon was defeated. Now, these things are wonderfully prophesied in the scriptures. And if you want to turn back, you can, but if not, just listen. But Isaiah 44. There are a number of references in Isaiah and in Jeremiah particularly, as well as in other places. But Isaiah 44 and verse 27 and on into chapter 45 tells us this. And if you think in light of the words we've just read in Revelation 16, verse 12, and the river Euphrates being dried up, well, here is what Isaiah prophesies. Long before Babylon was a world power. Now, of course, there are people who come along and they say these last chapters of Isaiah, chapter Isaiah 40 and following, are written by an unknown person called Deutero-Isaiah. And they chop Isaiah up into pieces. Well, there's no textual evidence for that. And I don't take that view, and I'm sure you don't take that view at all. We believe that Isaiah was God's man, and he spoke these things. And he made this great prophecy 100 years before Cyrus was born, and certainly before Babylon had become as great a power as it did become. 100 years before Cyrus's birth, listen to these words, Isaiah 44:27, who said to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. The word there, he is my Messiah. And he shall perform all my pleasure. Not the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, but someone who's going to do something to fulfill God's purposes. Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord God to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut Remember that, that's significant. We'll come to that in a minute. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of the secret place, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. And of course, Cyrus didn't know God. Cyrus was a Zoroastrian. But God used him to perform his purposes. Cyrus did not acknowledge God, but God used him to fulfill his purposes. Now Babylon arrogantly thought and assumed that her power would last forever. She was full of pride. She was full of pride because she thought she was invincible. She had mighty gates set up in the walls of the city, and they were locked at night. Now, unusually, when we come to the gates that actually protected where the river came in, because the river was a big river and fast flowing, they became rather lax, and they stopped shutting the trap, as it were. They weren't full gates because the city was there, and the water went under the wall, but they had a grid in the way, and they got lazy about it because they thought, well, the water is so much, it's coming up, it's over the walls, it's, you know, it's up to the wall level, nobody can get under there, there's no point. So they stopped bothering about that. Well, that was their fault, but we'll come to that in a minute. She was full of pride. She was full of cruelty, Babylon. The Babylonians showed no compassion to their victims. Now, they were different from Assyria. Assyria was brutal and violent, but Babylon was also brutal and violent in a different way. And some of the things they did were unspeakably wicked. And even today, if you read about it, with all the evil in the world today, even now, well, I find it quite shocking, some of the things. I don't encourage you to read necessarily, but if you do look at it and you do see something of it, you will see something of their incredible cruelty. What does God say? Well, in Isaiah 47 and verses 7 to 11, God describes what Babylon is saying. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the Babylonians. For you shall no longer be called the lady of the kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. In other words, God is saying to them, although I used you to judge my people, you went too far. And you said, that is the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who think you're safe, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come on you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am, literally, I am, there is no one else besides me. Therefore evil shall come upon you, and so on. And you will not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. So that was God's judgment, prophesied so many years before. So much so that Babylon provoked God's anger by its desecration. So she was full of pride, she was full of cruelty. Thirdly, Belshazzar was especially provocative toward the God of Israel. We read about him, of course, in Daniel. Come to him in a moment. He had assumed that he had conquered and defeated the God of the Israelites, or at least his father and grandfather had, that he could act as he wanted, with no possible thought of any repercussion. So he takes the golden vessels that have been plundered from the temple in Jerusalem, and he used them for the most profane of purposes. We're told about that in Daniel 5. Now, I won't stop with that now. I'm sure we know the story, and I'll have reference to that in a moment or two. But Babylon's overthrow has already been very clearly prophesied. We've seen that in Isaiah. But Jeremiah, later than Isaiah, makes that abundantly clear. Jeremiah 50, verses 38 to 39. A drought is set against her, I'm picking it out right up in the middle, against her waters, and they will be dried up. Remember that, we're back in the waters and they're drying up. For it is a land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. Therefore the wild beasts shall dwell there with the jackals, and ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. And people shall come from the north and a great nation, and so on. If you read the rest of the passage, you'll find out how perfectly that was fulfilled. Jeremiah 51, 36 to 40. Again, Jeremiah refers to these things. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you, that's his people. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions. They shall growl like lions' whelps. In their excitement I will prepare their feasts. I will make them drunk that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with male goats. And then he goes on to describe that in more detail. Now we get that again in Isaiah 21 and 1 to 10 and in Isaiah 13 as well. These things are prophesied over and over again. Now, as you know, I very much appreciated my good friend, long since gone to glory, Charlie Alexander. Let me give you a quote here as he describes the taking of Babylon. And I hope you see the link of this with Revelation in a minute. This is all background. This is history that is important. It is now necessary, writes Charles Alexander, it's now necessary to know how Cyrus planned the destruction of this impregnable city. Babylon was built on the great river Euphrates. Of immense extent, the city stretched on either side of the river, the Euphrates flowing through the centre where the shores were flanked with quays and warehouses to receive the trade which flowed in from all parts of the world. An immense and impregnable wall surrounded the whole city. The only access was by the river, and its quays and banks were likewise protected by great gates which forbade all access to the city from within. Cyrus had laboured long with his army, Cyrus being the Mede coming to defeat them, had laboured long with his army to construct great ditches at either end of the city where the river entered and left. Not suspecting his real design, the inhabitants watched with amusement the operations of the Persian army and mocked them from their impregnable walls, supposing that the plan was to invest the city and starve it into submission. They had provisions in the store to maintain the city for no less than 20 years of siege and were confident in their absolute security. Cyrus, however, had not even told his own army what his plans were, lest by some means the secret should be revealed to those in the city. Only when the moment for action came, when his immense ditches were complete, did he issue his commands for the assault. And one earlier historian, which Alexander quotes, proceeds. Cyrus, well informed of the confusion which was occasioned by the royal festival, both in the palace and the city, had posted a part of his troops on that side where the river entered the city, and another part on that side where it came out, emerged, the other side of the city, and commanded the troops to enter the city that very night by marching along the channel of the river as soon as they found it fordable. At a signal given, the great ditches were opened so that the waters of the river might flow into them. So instead of flowing into the city, Cyrus had so constructed these ditches that the water was diverted and went right round the side of the city. And not even the Babylonians had any idea that that's what he was planning. Not even his own men knew that. By this means, the natural course of the great river was quickly emptied of its waters, and the channel became dry. Then the two bodies of the army, one from above and one from below the city, marched into the dry channel, one commanded by Gobryas and the other by Gadates, and advanced towards each other without meeting any obstacle. That's what this early historian, describes it. Then Charlie Alexander says this: "The Lord, that invisible guide who had promised to open all the gates to Cyrus," in Isaiah, "made the general disorder and negligence of that riotous night subservient to his design by the negligence of the inhabitants in not closing the gates leading down to the quays. The two armies penetrated to the heart of the city without opposition, and meeting together at the royal palace, surprised the guards and cut them to pieces. Some of those within the palace opened the doors to know what noise it was they heard, and the soldiers rushed in and made themselves master of the palace. Meeting the king, who emerged sword in hand at the head of those guards whom he was able to muster, they killed the impious monarch on the spot and put all who had attended him to the sword." Well, you know what happened, because in Daniel 5, the end of the chapter says, "At that night, Belshazzar was slain." And that's what happened. Now, as judgment came to Babylon of old, so it does to all who reject Christ, the Lamb of God, and will come on all those who reject him at last. And here is John describing not only that event in history, but he is describing what happens over and over again when people defy God. They think they can get away with it. But as Babylon of old didn't get away with it, no more can anyone else. Euphrates was one of the rivers flowing from the Garden of Eden in the beginning of the Bible. It was the place where God walked with Adam and Eve before they fell. But Adam fell and rejected God's word, and they disobeyed. And Babylon becomes in the Bible a symbol of all who reject God's word. And yet God will bring his own to victory. So we have this reference in verse 12 to the kings from the east. Who are they? Well, the wise men came from the east. Psalm 72 talks about the kings that would fall down before the Messiah. Now, I'm not saying that the wise men were kings. We don't know. I know we sometimes, well, we don't have in our hymn book, but sometimes people see seeing that carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." But we actually don't know whether they were kings or not. They are described as wise men. They probably were not kings, but they are symbolic of those who rulers who submit to God. And they represent over and over in the Old Testament, and especially in the wise men coming from the east, Gentiles, non-Jews, Gentile believers. Now, of course, time and again in Revelation, we've had plenty of cause to remember that this book is written to and for those who are Gentiles as well as Jews, converted Jews, for all true Christians, for all true members of God's kingdom. And in Revelation 1, verse 6, right at the beginning, when John is describing this great message, he tells us, "He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And that's speaking of all true believers, kings and priests to our God. Kings from the east. Now, there are other kings here, but they're not the kings from the east. The kings from the east, speaking of God's care of his own people and watching over them, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. How was it prepared? Because Babylon was defeated, and then they could get into the city. Then they could enter into the riches of the blessings of God's deliverance. And what about the frogs in verse 13? "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragons." Well, the Egyptians worshipped frogs, and that's why the plague of frogs was such a disaster. Not only because the country was overwhelmed by them, but because they were the symbol of the powerlessness of the Egyptian gods to do anything against the God of heaven. Here were the Egyptians. They worshipped the frogs. But now they had so many of them, they didn't know what to do with them. And the place stank, as we know. What happens? Well, this is what the devil does, isn't he? He spreads his lying deceptions, his evil, his lying wonders. That's why verse 15 says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see him shame." Watch, watch and pray. Those words in Luke that we read, Luke 2, remind us of that. Time and again, the scriptures remind us of the importance of being alert, awake, of watching, of being ready, for we do not know what a day will bring forth. We do not know how things will develop, but we do know that God is on the throne and that nothing that happens can defeat his purposes. Now, as I think I mentioned on Sunday, and again, this is not a political point, but all this debate about Brexit and the rest of it, all the arguments, all the paperwork, what's this document, 580 pages, and all the rest of it, quite honestly, friends, most of it's a waste of time. In 10 years' time, in 50 years' time, people will look back and think, what a waste, what a waste. God knows what is happening. Now, please, I'm not saying we shouldn't come out of Europe or anything like that. I'm not passing comment on that. But the amount of effort and time that has gone into some of these things. Well, at the end of the day, God is the one who's in control. And God raises up nations and puts down nations. And the whole, it seems to me anyway, just as a casual observer, it seems to me that the whole European thing's falling apart at the seams anyway. So why are we wasting all the time? Well, anyway, that's another matter. But please, I'm not. I hope you see the point I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make is that God is in control. Theresa May's not in control. She knows that. but the Europeans aren't in control. And Putin isn't in control. And Donald Trump isn't in control. God is in control of what happens in the world. And that should give us great confidence and great assurance. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3. Sorry, I was in Matthew. Let me go back. Revelation 3 and verse 3. Remember, says God to the church of Sardis, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. We do not know what is going to happen. Revelation 3:18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. God is in control. Mark 14:51-52, I won't stop to read it now, is another illustration of those who are not ready to meet the Lord in his suffering and death will be unready at the last. How we need to have our eyes upon him, that he will not fail us, that he will bring about his purposes, that whatever happens and however fearsome our Babylon may be, however much we may be opposed, however much evil may strut around the place, God has the final word and the final say. Well, it's not always easy, is it? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2. Well, verse 1, Paul says, if we know this earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this temple, this body, we groan, don't we? I think we do, don't we? Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent here down below are grown being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. That's our view. We groan with the pressures of this life. We're overwhelmed with them. We're distressed by them. But there's something great and glorious coming. We're on the victory side. Well, there's all sorts of difficulties to face first. Spirits of demons, verse 14, performing signs which go out of the king to the kings of the earth. Not the kings from the east, but the kings from the earth. Now, the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, of course, people make a great thing of this. And they talk about the last battle, the final battle, the battle of Armageddon. Well, hang on a minute. Now, I'm not saying that there won't be a final battle. I think there's every reason to say that there is. They gather them together, verse 16, to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon, verse 16. What does that mean? Well, there's much print being printed about Armageddon and what it means and how it reflects on the next few chapters. We'll come to some of that when we get there. Many ideas, many theories, many discussions. Actually, one of the most helpful comments on this comes in one of the concordances, Cruden's Concordance. There are three good concordances, the Strong's and Young's and Cruden's, and they all have their different value. Strong's is very helpful because he has gone through the Bible and he's sorted out the Hebrew and Greek words and he's given numbers to them. And if you know anything about Strong's numbering system, if you've not done any Bible study, it's very helpful indeed. Young's does his concordance, and it's very helpful for just ordinary looking up verses and things like that. But he puts his verses, his concordance, into the various Hebrew and Greek words. So if you don't know any Hebrew and don't know any Greek, Young's is a good concordance to use. Cruden's is a general concordance and is useful for anyone to use, and you don't need to know any Greek or Hebrew, and it's a very helpful concordance for that. They all have their difference. But Cruden has a section at the end where he deals with all the proper names in the Bible, in the big version. I don't know, in the small ones that sometimes you see these days, but in the big original one, there's quite a section. I don't know how many pages, there's quite a number of pages dealing with all the proper names in the Bible and what they mean and what they signify. He reminds us that Armageddon, or Harmageddon, refers to the mountain of Megiddo. And actually, the mountain of Megiddo is the mountain of the gospel. The word Megiddo means fruits, first fruits. It's a word which signifies blessings. It signifies the blessings of God. Now, what does the devil do? He's out to destroy the gospel. He's going to fight in order to destroy the gospel. And he fights on gospel ground. And he wants to destroy the fruit of the gospel. Now remember, Revelation is a book of symbols. We're told the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. But Revelation is a book of symbols. This is referring, it is referring to the great final battle, of course. But it's referring to every battle for the truth. For every battle at Megiddo, for every battle at Armageddon, for every battle on gospel ground. Because we are involved primarily in a spiritual battle, not a physical battle. This is not military forces engaging in some great last world battle, as though it were World War III or World War IV, which will end in disaster because people will use the nuclear deterrent and everyone will be blown to bits. It's not speaking about that necessarily. I'm not saying that's going to happen or not. We know the world will be burnt up with fire because God said that. But will it be a nuclear conflagration? I don't know. It's in God's hands. But what I do know is that we're in a dreadful spiritual battle. And that's why Paul tells us about wearing the armour of God in Ephesians 6. I won't go through that now. But put on the whole armour of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to tell us about the armour. And it's all spiritual. Primarily a spiritual battle. Now I think that's helpful and it's encouraging. Because we're not called to be wimps, we're called to be soldiers. Soldiers for the king. Noble, right, and glorious. Arm of the Lord, awake, awake, your power unconquerable take. Your strength put on, assert your might and triumph in the dreadful fight. It is a dreadful fight, but it's a victorious fight, and we're on the victory side. Let me just very briefly, in the last few minutes, give you three illustrations from the Old Testament that remind us of the significance of this word, Megiddo, Armageddon, translated either way. Judges chapter 5 and verse 19 speaks of the time. Well, it's the poem of Deborah, the the prophetess of the Old Testament. And you know how she encouraged Barak to go out and to fight against Sisera. And Barak, well, he did what he could, but in the end, it was a woman, Jael, who finally killed Sisera as she drove a tent peg through his temple. A very gory story, but I loved it when I was a kid. All the blood and gore. Just, you know, sorry. My warped mind. There we are. Victory! Judges 5, verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. This is Deborah saying in her poem. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Ahinoam. And then she goes on to describe what happened and how God brings victory. I won't go through the poem now. The wonderful, wonderful testimony to God's grace and God's power. Now, that is taken up. I haven't got time to go into this in detail now. There was me thinking I was going to be short tonight. Well, there we are. Psalm 68 and verse 18. You have ascended on high, says God, says David, as he sings the song of God's triumph. Chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. To God the Lord belongs escapes from death. We're on the victory side. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Where Paul takes this up. Wherefore he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is gone, is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Here is an Old Testament illustration of the defeat of the devil by the Son of God, by the most unlikely of means. Uses a foreign woman, Jael, to kill Sisera. The sovereign intervention of Almighty God. 2 Chronicles, second one is 2 Chronicles 35, 20 to 27. Again, really haven't got time to go into this in detail. Josiah's great reforms were to return the people of God to the pure worship of God, but they were rejected. Now there are people who come to 2 Chronicles 35 and they blame Josiah. They say Josiah was at fault. He should not have gone to war. If he had not gone to war, then he wouldn't have been killed. But sometimes God takes godly men out of situations because the situation is so bad. And there is no condemnation of Josiah in his actions here. He dies in battle. Now it was sad. In many ways it was a tragedy from a human point of view. But God knew what was going to happen. And I believe this is one of the cases where God takes a godly man out of the situation by his grace. He takes him to himself. He says, come on, my friend, it's time you were with me in glory. And God does that sometimes. The inevitable destruction had to come. The nation had rejected Josiah, although he had done his best to bring them back to God. We get the picture of him literally marching round Jerusalem and Judea with the book of Deuteronomy, wherever he goes, reading it to them and saying, look, this is how we should live. This is God's law. If only we did this, we would be blessed. But they didn't want it. They didn't want it. And when he dies, his son takes the throne and things go from bad to worse. And it was an Old Testament illustration to us of the Jews' rejection of the true Messiah. That was in the valley. He dies in the valley of Megiddo. The valley of Armageddon. Zechariah 12 and verses 10 to 11. And in those words, of course, there are great prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God says, they will look on me whom they pierced. Now, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 has said that, has reminded us that there will come the day when people will look upon this pierced one. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I'm not going to go into Zechariah now, but again, it's a wonderful prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, although it has historical roots in the time. So what is the battle of Armageddon? It is the battle of gospel ground. Here is the ground the devil fights over. This is where he will war and fight until his final destruction. Now, thank God when he sends us times of peace and times of harmony and times of fellowship, but there's still a battle raging and we're still in the fight. Again, a brief quote from Charlie Alexander. It is enough to state here that we believe the whole of the Apocalypse is a spiritual book dealing with spiritual realities and having at all times to do with the warfare and deliverance of the church. Armageddon is oft repeated and is a continual feature of the history of the church. Every generation is engaged in this warfare and shares in its triumph over the embattled hosts of hell. Now, of course, the thing is, we could just fold our arms and say the thing's so bad. And I know people who do this sometimes. I know churches who do this. They say things are so bad we can't do anything. And they become a little holy huddle, inward looking, and it's sad, it's tragic. Please, friends, we won't be like, I don't think we're like that. But that's the danger, isn't it? We're always in the fight. It's a terrible battle, but we're on the victory side. Doesn't much feel like it at times. But God knows. No one can be sure at any stage we are in that time. Of course, there will be a last battle. But all may be assured that the last battle is the Lord's, and he must prevail till all his foes are made his footstool. Just as the crossing of the Red Sea, dry shod by the children of Israel, and the total destruction of the Egyptian host was one event in history, yet applies to the deliverance of all the Lord's people at all times. How many times the Old Testament refers back to that? So in every generation, so the Battle of Armageddon is a token of that constant opposition of evil powers against which the church in her successive generations down the centuries has to contend. It is all figured as one battle because the church is one. And the book of Revelation was given for the consolation of the church as a whole, not for one generation of the church, much less one generation of Israelites. The concept of time in Revelation is that it is always at hand. And therefore, blessed are they who read and hear and keep the words of this prophecy, Revelation 1:3. There is no limitation, no exclusive unveiling, which does not affect the church as a whole. And I think that helps us to see how wonderfully comprehensive this book is and how every illustration in it helps us to understand God's grace to us. And we're in a battle, but the outcome is certain. We have a glorious hope and a glorious future. Therefore, in the words of the apostle, quit you like men and be strong and don't be afraid. Because the outcome is absolutely certain.